John chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading from verse 1. And if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1065. That's 1065. John chapter 3, starting to read at verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "And how can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." And we thank God for the reading of his word. Young people, would you like to go through now with Lisa? Well, I really like the story that is told by Rico Tice, who presents the Christianity Explored course. He's a curate in London. He tells the story of a man who stood outside a tube station in London and began to hand out pieces of paper. And on each piece of paper was written something like this. I can't remember the exact words. "Please return this piece of paper to me. If you do, I'll give you £5 or £10 or whatever it is." Interestingly, as the man was trying to hand out these pieces of paper, lots of folk in a hurry, presumably, just didn't want to know. They walked by saying no thank you, or they just walked by. Some took the piece of paper but didn't even bother to look at it, and when they saw a bin, threw it straight in. Others looked at it, saw what was written, assumed it was a joke or a hoax, and threw it into the bin. Only one or two, or perhaps a few people, actually went back to the gentleman handing out the pieces of paper in order to see if it was really true that he would give them £5 or £10, and he was true to his word. He gave them the £5 or £10 or whatever it was. Friends, eternal life is the free gift of God to all who will look to Jesus Christ in faith. But sadly, many people today are simply not interested, or if they hear, will dismiss what he said. And that, of course, is very sad. But what about you this morning? Do you believe the things that are said about Jesus Christ are true? Will you receive the gift of eternal life that only Jesus Christ can give? This morning we're going to look at two verses of Scripture in John's Gospel. Let me read the two verses to you. Verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now these two verses have a context, and it's important that whenever we look at a verse of Scripture, that we consider it in its context. Because if we don't, we may be in danger of saying that it says something that it doesn't. Well, this verse is found in the context of a conversation that takes place between a Pharisee named Nicodemus, he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, and our Lord Jesus. He came, interestingly, to speak to Jesus at night, presumably because he didn't want any of the other religious authorities knowing that he was inquiring of Jesus. That may have got him into trouble. Well, the conversation developed along the lines of how he might obtain eternal life. We read through the passage a few minutes ago, and I think it was plain to all of us that Nicodemus didn't understand a lot of what Jesus said to him. But it seems to me that in the two verses that we're considering this morning, Jesus spelled out to Nicodemus as plainly as he could at this particular point in history how eternal life was to be received. So let's have a look at our two verses under two main headings. Firstly, the snake lifted up. The snake lifted up. Now, you have probably heard it said on numerous occasions that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is all about Jesus. If you've heard that, well, I want to say it's true. The Bible is all about Jesus. But when we turn to the story that tells us about the snake that was lifted up in the wilderness or in the desert, Jesus' name isn't mentioned. But just because Jesus' name isn't mentioned, it doesn't mean that the passage doesn't speak ultimately of the Lord Jesus. I believe it does. I believe that it points to Jesus and to his death upon the cross. Well, you can turn with me if you want to Numbers chapter 21. It may be helpful for us to do that for a moment. Let me just put Numbers 21 into some kind of context. You can see the story there in verses 4 to 9. The Israelites have been set free from slavery in Egypt. God, by his power, has set them free. They've headed away on this long journey towards the promised land under the leadership of Moses. And God has not only led them thus far, he has provided for them along the way. He has given them water in the desert, and he has provided them with food to eat. But the people began to grumble. You see, they didn't like the situation that they found themselves in. They began to complain against Moses and ultimately against God. They accused Moses and ultimately God of leading them out into this great wilderness, into this desert, in order to die. And I would argue that their complaining really amounted to blasphemy. And they made it clear to Moses and ultimately to God that they detested the food that God was giving to them. And of course, by this, they were referring to the manna that God had sent down from heaven. In Numbers chapter 11 and verse 7, we learn something about this manna. Let me read to you what it says. Actually, verses 7 to 9, the manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted something like something made with oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Now we might say this morning, well, how serious could their complaining about their food be? But actually, it was really serious. They were showing, you see, contempt for God's gracious provision. And if you look at verse 6, you will see how serious their complaining or their sin was against God. For God judged them. He judged them by sending venomous snakes into the camp that bit the people. And some, you know, died as a result of that. Well, this led to the people going to Moses, acknowledging their sin before God, and asking Moses to pray to God to take the snakes away. And so Moses prayed, and this is what the Lord said to Moses, verse 8, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And so Moses did what God asked him to do. He made a bronze snake and he put it up on a pole in the midst of the Israelite camp. And anyone who was bitten by one of the venomous snakes could simply look at the bronze snake. And when they did, they lived. Now, I think it's important for me to point out this morning that it wasn't actually the bronze snake that enabled them to live, not in and of itself. It was God who enabled those who were bitten to live. The snake was just the means that God used all those years ago. Sadly, as the years went on, the Israelites thought that the bronze snake had magical powers. And so the godly King Hezekiah in his day had it destroyed, and rightly so. It was by God's grace and by God's power that the people were given physical life as they looked to the bronze snake. Well, in John's Gospel, we see that Jesus was lifted up. So secondly, the Son of Man lifted up. But there is a significant difference between the Son of Man that was lifted up and the snake that was lifted up in the desert. You see, there was no life in the bronze snake, but life can be found in the Son of Man or in Jesus, because Jesus is God. He is the one who gives life. Let's just read verse 14 again. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. When was Jesus lifted up in a manner similar to the snake that was lifted up in the desert? My answer to that question would be on the cross. Listen to what we read in John chapter 12 and verse 32, where Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And the comment that's made, presumably by John, is this. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So just as the bronze snake was lifted up on a pole in the desert, so the Son of Man was lifted up upon a cross. Now someone mentioned to me after the service last week that I spoke a lot about sin and death, and I've reflected upon that sermon, and it's true what they said. I did. Now I recognize that sin and death are not nice subjects to talk about. But there is a good reason why I talk about these things, besides the fact that the Bible is endlessly talking about sin and death. One reason is that I want people to look to the Lord Jesus and be saved. But why would anybody look to Jesus in order to be saved if they don't see a reason for being saved? I speak of sin and sin's consequences, that is eternal death, because I want people to see their desperate need of Christ. But I also speak of sin and death because I think that's the way that we as Christians appreciate the wonder of Christ's love for us in dying upon the cross. So having said that, let me say something more about sin. We have all sinned against God. And I suspect that, like the Israelites all those years ago, we have complained to God about the way that he has treated us in our lives. The lot that he has given to us. And in doing so, we have sinned against him. I wonder when was the last time that we said, Lord, why haven't you given me this? Or why haven't you given me that? Why have you put this, so to speak, on my lap? And because we have sinned against God, we deserve death. Not just physical death, as the Israelites in the wilderness experienced, but what the Bible calls the second death. That is eternal separation from God. Of course, that's the bad news. Here is the good news. The Son of Man, and we talked about the Son of Man last week, so I'm not going to go back to Daniel chapter 7 and talk about who the Son of Man is again. But the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, came into the world and was lifted up on a cross in order to bear the venom of our sin, so that all who simply look to him in faith might not die, might not be separated from God forever, but have eternal life. And what follows in John chapter 3 probably amounts to John's commentary on what Jesus has said to Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15. So let me read verses 16, 17 and 18 to you. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, no, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Try and cast your mind back to those days when Moses and the Israelites were in the desert and the snakes were in the camp and biting people. I mean, it must have been I'd have been terrified anyway, but as a lot of you know, I have a phobia when it comes to snakes. But can you imagine Moses' behaviour? I mean, I may be reading into the scripture here, but I imagine that Moses was running around the camp where people were rolling around on the floor in pain and dying, saying to them, look, this is because of your sin. This is because of your complaining against God. It's because of your blasphemy. But God, in His grace, has made provision. So that rather than dying, you might have life. Let me plead with you, let me encourage you to look as soon as you possibly can to that pole over there that has a snake on the top. If you do, I can assure you that God will enable you to live and not die. I imagine he went around the camp pleading with people to do just that. And maybe there were those who said, well, I don't believe that can be true. What a load of old rubbish that is. But maybe there were those that did and looked and received life. Well, the servants of God, that is ministers like me, are doing effectively the same thing today. Only we're urging people to look to Jesus, who was lifted up upon a cross to die. Friends, do we see the seriousness of our sin? Do we know that sin leads to an eternal death? Are we sorry for our sin? See, the Bible urges repentance, doesn't it, upon us? Do we desire to live with God for all eternity? Then turn from your sin and look to Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, in simple faith. Believe that He died for you on the cross so that you might have eternal life. I wish I had time this morning to talk about eternal life with God. I don't have the time to do it. I can't really say very much about it. But please don't think that a life in heaven amounts to sitting on a cloud with an angel playing a harp forever, because that would be really boring. That is not the picture that the Bible gives. It's something infinitely wonderful and glorious where all who go are filled with an inexpressible joy forever and ever. The message of the gospel is really quite simple. Look to Jesus and live. Look and live. There was a young man who many years ago wanted to do 1,000 things in order to obtain eternal life, even though he had been brought up in a Christian home where the gospel was clearly proclaimed. But one day he was converted. And I'm speaking about a man that many of you here will have heard of, C.H. Spurgeon. Perhaps the greatest preacher in this country in the 19th century. I want to finish by reading to you his testimony, his story. It goes like this. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel there may have been 12 or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text, for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, "Look." Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, "Look unto me." "Aye," he said in broad Essex, "many on ye are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father." No. Look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, "Look unto me." Some on ye say we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, "Look unto me." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on a cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me." When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can do, "Young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." "I once," says Spurgeon, "saw the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And at that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved." Between 10:30, when I entered that chapel, and 12:30, when I was back again at home, what a change had taken place in me. Simply by looking to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair, and I was brought into such a joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said to me, "Something wonderful has happened to you." And I was eager to tell them all about it. Oh, there was joy in the household that day when all heard that the eldest son had found the Saviour and knew himself to be forgiven. So often a man thinks that he has to do 1,000 things in order to win God's favour and his entrance into heaven. But there's nothing that we can do other than simply look to Jesus. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him."